Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And while you're turning, it was the quotable Albert Einstein who said, "Never memorize what you can look up." Let me say that again. Never memorize what you can look up. And I want you to understand, he didn't even have Google. We live by that policy, right? If I can search for it on my phone very quickly, I don't really need to know it because I can always go, I don't want to say the words because everyone's phone will go off, but hey, lady, what is the weather like today? Or how many, whatever. You get the idea. We know we can look things up, and so we live by this policy by Einstein of not looking up looking up what we fail to memorize, and it makes it easier in some senses. In other ways, it makes life a little more difficult because there's things we ought to know, but we continue to look up. There's things that we're a little ashamed to ask people because we know we ought to know this answer. For example, I looked up the most common Google searches month to month, and one of the top ones of asking how to do something, it was how to tie a tie. Okay, so I didn't Google it this morning, but I'm wearing one. How to tie a tie. Get 673,000 hits a month. A month. 673,000 for those people who like to cook, measuring transitions and equal measures are looked up a lot, such as how many cups in this, how many ounces in this. For instance, how many ounces in a cup? Some of you know it like the back of your hand. Some of you know it because you have those helpful aprons you pick up and it's right there. Others of you know it because you Google it. Apparently there's 450,000 people a month who look up ounces in a cup. So it's things like this that we know we ought to know, but the ease of looking it up just makes us not really nail it down and memorize it. As I said earlier, there are things that we look up that we would actually not ask other people because we're just kind of supposed to know it. And so therefore, there's things in our lives that go undefined and misunderstood, but we fail to ask anybody because we're just kind of supposed to know it. An example of this that was too real in my life was the summer before me and Danae got engaged. I went home from California to work with my dad in Georgia. He runs a construction company. And I went to work with him to make some money to buy a ring. And I remember people ribbing me about, oh, it's the boss's son and stuff like that. And I remember one time my dad looks at me and he said, "Hey, go to my truck and get a claw hammer." Now, at this time, I'm 25. I've been raised around, I can identify tools. I don't mean I know how to use them. I'd probably Google that. But the idea, again, is I know what a hammer is, sledgehammer, ball peen. I know those things. When he said claw hammer, I had a choice. I could ask, "What's a claw hammer?" And I'm the boss's son. Or I could go, "All right, I will." So obviously, I chose the latter. I go back to his toolbox, and I'm looking. I'm going, okay, I know what hammers are. This is going to be the one I don't know what it is. So I can identify other hammers and go, this has to be the one because I don't know what it is. And end up, I take the wrong hammer back. And he goes, "I asked for a claw hammer." I'm like, "Yeah, I don't know what that is." Well, turns out a hammer is called a claw hammer. I had never heard that in my life. It's just a hammer. But anyway, I don't know why he threw the adjective of claw on there, but whatever. Again, I was embarrassed to ask because if anybody here is supposed to know what that tool is, a hammer, it's supposed to be me, right? But again, some of us do this in the church as well. There are many words that we know are biblical, but we don't ask what they mean because we're just kind of supposed to know it. I mean, I am a disciple. How dare I ask what a disciple is, right? So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Disciple or discipleship, discipler is a word or phrase or term we hear often, and no one argues if it's biblical. It's just not a lot of us know exactly what it means. So this morning, I want to help you and I want to help all of us understand this term a little bit better. We're not going to be exhaustive. Obviously, there's a lot of things that we could say about being a disciple, but I want to focus in on a couple of helpful comments, especially linked to our text this morning. Again, if you're going to be a disciple, a faithful disciple of Christ, you've got to at least know, at a bare minimum, what a disciple is. Your life is going to be full of confusion if you go wrong on this area. So in Matthew 4, 18 to 22 this morning, I want to show you that a disciple, and this outline as usual is on your bulletin, A disciple has a singular pursuit, a clear purpose, and a new promptness. Let's look at these verses together, and then we'll go back through them. Matthew 4, starting in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So again, we read this text. I'll warn you, this text is not difficult. This text is very simple. Not a lot of problems, not a lot of disagreements, nothing wrong with this text. And so what I wanted to do this morning is use this as a way to peek into some issues of discipleship that I think are often misunderstood or just unstated, and they're not going to be mind-blowing. It's just like, oh yeah, that is what discipleship is. So that's what I want to look at this morning, and we'll look at it under the first heading of disciples have a singular pursuit. Disciples have a singular pursuit. Look back at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. And so Jesus, if you remember, he bounces around. And last week we talked about he ended up in Capernaum. And here he is walking by the sea or the lake of Galilee. And he sees these two brothers. And a lot of times when we come to this story, we hear these two brothers are fishing. Jesus comes up, calls them. They drop everything and they follow him as though it was like the first time they met. This is not the first time they've met. In John 1, let's just turn there. Let's go to John 1. Rather than trying to describe it, I'll let you see it. Remember I told you last week that Matthew, because he has his own goals and what his gospel will accomplish, skips of several months, maybe up to a year, of Jesus' ministry in Judea and on the way to Galilee. But in Matthew 1, verse 35, look at this. This is before what we read in Matthew 4. Matthew 1, 35. The next day, again, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with his two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Cephas," which means Peter. So you can go back to Matthew, and that event already happened. This is not the first time they've seen Jesus. They're not clueless to who Jesus is. They know he's the Messiah. They were disciples of John the Baptist. This kind of a seamless handoff, the way it was supposed to be. It's almost like their eagerness to obey him was like they were ready for him to call them to follow him. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, sees the two brothers. Verse 18 in Matthew 4 says, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen, which is a pretty good reason to cast a net into the sea. If you're a fisherman, you probably want to get good at casting nets into the sea. But keep this in mind, that they are fishermen by trade. That'll come back up later. Don't lose that. And what are they fishing with? A net, okay? Not a rod and a reel. We'll talk back about that in a second. Verse 19 is where I want to hone in, though. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, that is Simon and Andrew, and he commands them. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So when we talk about disciples have a singular pursuit, notice that easy to see and understand command from Jesus. Follow me. Literally, some of your versions may have, "Come after me." The idea again is, pursue me, follow me, come after me. This is an unconditional and unexplained command. You follow me. Literally, it would involve them traveling with him. We know that. We see the Gospels. We know they went around with him. But similar to us, who don't travel with Jesus. It would mean more than that. It's more than just stay by my side as I go from town to town. So that's what I want to look at a little bit. Jesus calls them to follow me. He doesn't say, come be a fan of me. He doesn't say, come just be my friend. He doesn't say, come and listen to me only. He says, follow me. But again, they are commanded by Christ to follow him. Look at verse 21 in our text. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And then it says, and he called them. The assumption is with the same call, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So Christ's initial command, authoritative command, is follow me. I want you to understand that discipleship at its core is an authority issue. Discipleship is an authority issue. You have two kinds of people in the world, and we've said this over and over. You have disciples and non-Christians, believers, unbelievers, those who follow Jesus and those who don't. There is no middle ground in between. The Lord of the universe, the King, as Matthew presents him, commands, follow me. And I want to keep it as simple as we can. You either do or don't. There is no middle ground, like, yeah, I like Jesus, but I mean, I'm not radical. I don't really do everything he said. That doesn't exist as a disciple. Christ says, follow me. You either follow his disciple or you're rebellious to the King. Again, there is no middle ground for you or for anyone you know or ever see. There's no neutral people, as we've said before. When Christ says, follow me, there's one simple way to obey, and that's do what? Follow me. There's countless ways to disobey. You can invent a different Jesus and follow him. You could go follow another religious leader. You could follow another Christian. You could follow whoever. You could just lay on the ground and not do anything and just sleep there until you die. I mean, you could. It's limitless how you could disobey this command. There's only one way to obey, and that is to follow Jesus. And that's what I want to emphasize, is following Jesus. He says, follow me. He doesn't say, follow a version of me that you'll make up and like. He doesn't say, follow some other person who likes me a lot too. He doesn't say, follow some statement of faith or follow some creed. He says, follow me. The Christian life is first and foremost about following Christ. And so I want to get to this issue of following Jesus, and I want to talk about the more broad understanding of discipleship. What is a disciple? And this will take up the bulk of our time, but we'll jump back into Matthew 4 and finish what's there. In order for you to understand what disciple is, I want to ask an easy question, and that's, what is a disciple? If I said, hey, define disciple, I think most of us, if we passed out a sheet of paper, would put follower. And that's not wrong, but that's more what disciples do than what they are. Disciples do follow Jesus. Jesus commands here, follow me. But that's not at its core what a disciple is. If you looked up this word that Jesus uses for disciple, there's no argument that it means student. It means pupil. It means learner. A disciple of Jesus is a student of Jesus. And if you're a student, that's going to involve studying, is the idea. The actions and language of many people who claim to be disciples shows they either don't know this or just don't agree with it. Again, I say this because many Christians act like you have two kinds of Christians. You have Christians, and then you have the people who take it seriously, and they're disciples. You guys have all kind of run into this before. Someone who says they're a Christian, but I'm not that disciple kind, or like that, when the polls come out, it's like born again Christians, like that's a different kind of Christian. Like you got water and you got wet water. It's like water is wet. That doesn't make any sense. To call someone a serious follower of Christ as a disciple, that is a Christian. You're either born again and a disciple or not. To help you see this, look at Acts 11. We'll be bouncing around a little more than normal this morning, just so you can get this concept of basics for discipleship down. Acts 11, I want to read this only to dismiss this common misunderstanding. A lot of people think, well, you can convert and become a Christian, but then when you start to really take it seriously, you're a disciple. You got to understand that they weren't called Christians for a long time. Acts 11, verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch for a whole year, and they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? Christians. Now we have it a little backwards. We have people who we call Christians and hope they become disciples. What I want you to see is in Scripture, they were first and foremost students of Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus, and it was just later this term Christian came up, Acts 11. So again, before Christian was a common name for people who followed Jesus, disciple, student was a much more common name. And looking at this through this lens helps you understand a lot of what goes on in a lot of churches today, a lot of Christians today. If you don't view yourself as a student of Jesus, it changes everything that you value, that you pursue, that you spend your energy on. I mean, think, when was the last time someone was looking for a church and at the top of their list was, will it help me become a better student of Jesus? Typically, and these aren't bad things, but typically it's music or coffee or youth group or whatever. There's these other things that are fine, but they're not the thing. So often, what a church teaches gets placed on the back burner at best, if it's even in the kitchen, if you understand what I'm saying. A lot of people don't evaluate churches by what they teach because that feels more like a classroom to me. It makes me feel like a student. It's like, what's good? Because you know what disciples are? What are they? Help me out. They're students. So it's like, if we make you feel like a student, I think we're doing our job. That's what a disciple is. You study Christ. Again, it's not wrong to prefer other things. It's not wrong to like other things. But at its core, we must be about studying Christ. But again, I think I'm talking to an overwhelming group of people who would agree with that. So well, yeah, we've heard that. We agree. I still feel like a common temptation for us is week after week, or every other week, or however it is with you, we come to church, sit down, we sing, we stand, sit, stand, whatever. We listen to Scripture, we fellowship, we put our offering in, we listen to the guy talk, and we go home. And I think by the time our food's digested from lunch, we've already forgotten what was talked about. And so again, even as us who would agree with this, do we really agree with it? Are you taking every opportunity to learn about Christ and chewing on it, meditating on it, helping understand it, helping study it and put it into practice? Disciples take full advantage of every learning opportunity. Again, this means that there are going to be some times you feel like a student. Like, man, you just give me all these books to read. That's part of our hope, is that you would start to study and learn about Christ, learn what he said, learn what he taught. So again, sometimes Bible study might feel like class. Now, our goal always is to extend past mere presentation of information. You don't really apply, now I'm going to offend some people, but you don't really apply calculus. Okay, I know you do, bridges and whatnot, but whatever, geography, you know. I'm not getting into that. I'm just saying, you don't go to school when you're in elementary, middle, high school, and go, man, I can't wait to go home and practice this math application. It's like, our goal in studying Christ is to get to that point, though, always. The goal is godliness. You obviously apply things you learn in school. I'm not saying that. I can just hear students now. Well, pastor said we don't need this. It's not it. One secret, though. The teachers always say, when I was younger, like, you won't have a calculator with you all the time. So whatever. Got an iPhone. Anyway. Back to the serious stuff. So just some practical tips on our goal for studying Christ and always taking it to what does this mean for me? Not just mere, let's memorize it so we can put it on a test and get through the class. Some practical tips for you. First, just come prepared, honestly. A lot of you are very good at this. You see the benefit of it. It's hard when you come into a study, whether it's church or Bible study or just meeting with someone, and what you're going to look at, you're just cold to it. This is the first time you've seen it. You guys remember this in school. When you did the homework that you were going to go over the next day, it made a whole lot more sense. When you didn't, it was just kind of like you were in the twilight zone. And it's very similar at church. One of the reasons that I love the method we use for preaching is you guys know where we're going to be. Next week, we're going to finish chapter 4. We're going to take a 3-week break. And here's a very practical way that you can prepare. When we're in the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks, just try to read the Sermon on the Mount every week. Very simple. 3 chapters. That's an easy way. You can keep your mind engaged with what's going to be coming to hit you every Sunday, and you walk in and you're ready for it. That's just, again, a practical tip, not a commandment from God in one sense. But But as a disciple, you do need to prepare. The other one is this. We offer in our bulletin page numbers, and we offer a pew Bible. I want you to remember that I'm not the one you need to see in one sense. Like, I could hide behind and under this pulpit and still teach the same. Verses aren't on my forehead in one sense. I want you to see what we say from God's word. Another helpful tip is just turn. When we say a verse, go look at it. Note it and go, I'm going to look at that later. Who knows if this crazy guy from Georgia is even telling us the truth. It could be ripped out of context for all I know. So again, just come prepared. Turn and see what I'm saying, not just hear what I'm saying. Another one is, as I said earlier, remember this is all for application. And I try my hardest to generally apply things in the sermon, but there's specific nuances in every one of your lives that you're going to need help to drill that down in. Meditate, chew on it, think through it. You're not just trying to gain more knowledge. You're trying to grow in godliness. So this really gets us to our second question. If a disciple's a student, well, then what do students do? What do? You study. Well, what do you study? Very easy. You study, in a basic way, what Jesus said and did. Again, I'm not trying to be exhaustive, but go to John 8. John 8. This idea of studying what Jesus said and did was very clear in the mind of Jesus. John 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my what? Word, you are truly my what? Disciples. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The freedom comes from knowing the truth, and knowing the truth comes from remaining in his word. And he says, if you remain in my word, then truly you're my disciples. I'm taking from that there's going to be people who are falsely his disciples. You know how you tell the difference? They don't remain in his word. And again, the idea is that it is possible to have false disciples. If a true disciple has God's word shape and fashion his mind, then if something else is shaping and fashioning your mind more than God's word, you're not being a disciple. It's true for most people who claim to be Christians, and even many in here, that sports and TV and music and books, etc., they shape your thinking far more than what Christ says. How many times have you been in a conversation with someone and they go, well, my Jesus would never do that. And it's like, I just quoted a verse. Maybe the Jesus you've morphed in your head wouldn't do it, but the one who actually exists would. And so our thinking has to be transformed from Scripture. And again, to my shame, I'm not immune to this. There's been many times in my life where I could tell you the background and information for the Braves starting lineup more than I could tell you the 12 disciples, right? So I'm not ignorant to this. I'm not immune to this. But even some of you laughing could probably tell me the Chiefs' schedule better than the book of Ephesians. I mean, just think practically like that. Now, this is not me saying, if you watch the Chiefs, you're going to hell. That's not the point, right? The point is, what do we allow to give our minds to? What do we allow to have control our thinking? What do we devote our mental capacity to? The reason this matters is, just listen to this. Mark it down, Luke 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. If you show me what you give your mental capacity to most, I'll show you what you're about to be. Show me what controls your thinking, and I'll show you what you're going to become. If Christ and his word control your thinking, guess what? You're going to become more and more Christ-like. The world controls and conforms your thinking, you're going to be more like the world. And so that is the idea. What you give your mind to is what you are growing into. So again, with Cornerstone in mind, I'm trying to think through this. We all would say we want a Christ-like church. I hope everyone who's here would go, yeah, I'd like that church to at least, at a minimum, be Christ-like. I think that'd be a good idea. What you got to remember is the church is people. And the church is only as Christ-like as the people are. So if you say, I'd like for Cornerstone to be as Christ-like as possible, that's only going to happen as each of us are as Christ-like as possible. We can't keep our Bibles shut and just hope our church grows in Christ-likeness. It involves each and every one of us and all of us. Again, a common temptation is going to be there's opportunities the church offers to teach, and you're going to be tempted, and I've done this, I've seen this, I've heard this, where it's, well, I don't need that now, or that's irrelevant to me. And so you're just going to either ignore it or just not attend that opportunity. What would you say to somebody who says, you know what, while I'm single, I'm just not going to give any mental capacity to studying what God says about marriage? You know what? The day I get married, I'll start studying about marriage. What would you call that person? You call him single, but yeah, still single. What would you call that person? A what? Biblically? A fool. What are you talking about? Or like, you know what? We're not going to read a thing about parenting until that baby's born. When that baby's born, we'll give all our attention. It's like, yeah, you're a fool. You need to prepare. Winter's coming. And you need to take in the harvest right now and store it up. Because when you need it later, you're going to pull that bucket up. It's going to be empty. So that's a similar temptation we face. All of you know that opportunities come in life. And you all, I'm assuming, you've all experienced some moment where you said, man, if I had just taken opportunity months ago or weeks ago, that moment, I'd be ready for this one. Because usually, opportunities to use wisdom in the Bible don't announce themselves. You don't get an email. It's like, hey, your kid in 3 months is going to have a crisis where they're wondering if they should follow Christ or not. And if you can explain why we can trust the New Testament, they'll follow Christ. And if you can't answer that question, they're not going to follow Christ. You got 3 months. Good luck. It's like, what would you be doing for those 3 months? You'd be preparing because you knew that was coming. Again, the idea is those opportunities don't present themselves. So sometimes what we think is so irrelevant. We got to remember our ultimate teacher is wiser than we are and knows what we need, when we need it, and why we need it. So again, disciples are students of Christ, what Christ said, what Christ did. And again, it isn't just for knowledge. Look at John 13. You'll see a string of verses here that unites this idea where we're not just studying Christ to quote him or studying Christ to learn more about him and stop. We're studying Christ to know and learn more about him so we can be more like him. And look at how he unites this idea of his disciples and obedience and studying his word. John 13, 35. By this, all people will know that you are my what? Disciples, if you love one another. So here we see that a true and false disciple can be easily identified by one thing they do here, and that's love. A lot of us who claim to be disciples, our love for the church looks a lot like our love for the world. It's a hard disconnect for us. It's hard to break ties with certain priorities in our life and go, you know what, I'm going to give myself to the people of God. And again, this isn't a stiff arm to the world. It's your love for the world can't compare to your love for the Christ, for the church. Again, we see this in Ephesians 5 when Paul says Christ laid his life down for his bride, who is the what? The church. We see a special and specific love from Christ for the church. Look at John 14, 21. Another example of this discipleship in application. Verse 21, 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Most of the time, we dictate if people love Christ or not by whether or not they say they love Christ. Like, do you love Christ? Yes, excellent. Christ says, whether or not you love me is shown by do you do what I say. Keep going. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Look at chapter 15, verse 8. Similar vein. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my what? Disciples. So don't drop the ball here. Don't get mixed up. When I say disciples are students, I don't mean they're just knowledgeable people about Christ. It takes that, but it doesn't stop there. You can't bypass knowledge about Christ and just be Christ-like. You go through the knowledge, but it always has to end with the bearing fruit. That's what disciples do. They follow knowledge of Christ in order to be like Christ. And this gets us back to Matthew 4. You can turn back there with me now. Remember what I said earlier, Christ commanded them to follow who? Yeah, follow me. I want you to know me. I want you to hear what I say. I want you to know what I do so that then you know what you should say and what you should do and what you should think. He says in Matthew 4, follow me. This was physical for them, like I said, but it also involved them traveling with him so they could hear what he said and watch what he did and remember that as he goes away and they keep living, they can grow more and more Christ-like. So with this in mind, and we're looking back at Matthew 4, we saw first that disciples have a singular pursuit, and these last two will be a lot quicker. We will see Secondly, that they have a clear purpose. Look with me back at verse 19, Matthew 4:19. And he said to them, follow me, and here's the clear purpose. And I will make you fishers of men. This is obviously a play on words. He just said that the two sets of brothers that were called were fishing when they were called. They were fishermen by trade. And he says, look, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Christ gives them their new vocation. And most of the time, this could be because of the way I grew up in Georgia. It could be that. I'll chalk a lot of my life up to that. Most of the time, it's like, you know what? If we're going to be good fishers of men, you got to have the right rod. You got to have the right bait. And they go on this explanation, and I go, well, I'm looking here. I don't see rods. I see what? Nets. And I don't see bait. I see men working hard to pull the nets in. And it's just a different kind of contrast. And so in order to understand what this fishing for men is like, one of the illustrations that helps us see why this is important, one of the most painful scenes in sports is not necessarily injuries. It's misguided effort, if we want to be polite. You ever seen a basketball game? Someone gets in the game finally, and they're a little confused, and they get the ball, and they take off to the wrong end of the court. And they're trying their hardest to make a layup and ring it, and it's just like, stop, you're on the wrong end. I've seen it before where teammates have tried to rip the ball back away, and they won't let them, and they finally score, and they go crazy, and the other team goes crazy too, because you're on the wrong end. No one's questioning your ability. No one's questioning your effort. No one's questioning your sincerity. You're just shooting at the wrong goal here. And so again, I think with clarity on what fishing for men entails, we won't waste our time shooting at the wrong goal, if you will. So what helps us not aim at the wrong thing? Again, disciples make disciples. Fishermen fish for fish. That's what they do. Again, this isn't focusing on a rod and reel. I think it's focusing on two things. And again, I think this, maybe you can show me otherwise, but it seems to be they're focusing on gathering fish compared to gathering men, women, people, and it's focused on the hard work involved in what they were doing and the hard work of what fishing for men is going to be like. Christ is talking to people who know how hard it is to gather fish, and they know how important it is to gather fish. You look back at verse 18 in our text, look at it. Says, while going by the Sea of Galilee, so-and-so, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And look at verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. I know it says nets and nets, but in the Greek, there's two different nets here. One was the small one you throw out, and it lands, and you pull it in. The other one's this huge drag net. Both of them showing a lot of effort and even aggravation, right? I mean, look at what the other two brothers are doing. They're fixing their net. That means we've been fishing at this. We've had our nets break. We've got to take time now from what we need to be doing to fix our utensils. And you see the frustration that can happen in things like this. And understanding this fishing aspect of discipleship, it has to be in the core, like DNA of Cornerstone. Our church has to, at their core, at the heart of who we are, be fishers of men, because Jesus says that's what disciples are. And again, this is about gathering people and it's about hard work. A lot of us make one of two mistakes. We think fishing for men means go and witness. And so we forget that it involves maturing disciples that are already caught, if you will. Others of us focus on the church to the exclusion of the fish that need to be brought in the boat. I'm saying it's both. When you make disciples, the call to make disciples is to go into the world, Matthew 28, and make disciples, meaning there will be people converted who become disciples, but that making disciples also means teaching them and baptizing them everything that Christ commanded. And so it's taking someone who is a Christian and maturing them. It's both of them that has to be at our core. So a question I want to ask you this morning is, if you are a disciple, my question would be, how are you doing this? It's not a matter of if you are, because Christ says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And Mark, he says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. If you aren't making disciples and aren't being disciples, then Christ is saying you're not being his disciple. One of the truest signs of someone following Christ is they help other people follow Christ. Whether that's an unbeliever who needs to hear the gospel to follow Christ for the first time, or that's the aged believer who's struggling with something or not knowing something, you're helping them follow Christ in a new way. Either way, you're helping people follow Christ. That's a helpful question to pin down and ask yourself. I don't care how often we ask it, but just think, who can I pinpoint and say they're following Christ better? They're a better student of Christ because of what I'm focusing on in my life. Again, I'm not trying to take glory away from God and go, you're the real deal, you're the whole enchilada. That's not my point. But God does use us as the means to catch and grow disciples. So again, ask that question, who is a better student of Jesus because of you? These are our marching orders. Listen to Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Our goal at Cornerstone is not just conversions. Our goal is maturity. Now, with an unbeliever, that has to involve conversion. But with a believer, it involves discipleship and maturing. Colossians 1:28. As I said earlier, this is hard work. You're going to get frustrated. There are Christians that you want to help mature, and they don't want to mature. There's seasons we go through where we're not thinking right. There's seasons we go through that the world has a different pull on us than it did other times. The church still needs the church. You remember one night Peter went fishing, and Christ told him, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And what did he say? He said, I've been fishing all night, I haven't caught anything. There's going to be those moments where you're fishing for men, and you're coming up empty. In Matthew 4:21, remember, the net's broke. There's going to be hard work. There's going to be frustrations. There's going to be down times. There's going to be high times. There were times where their nets were so full they couldn't bring it in. There were other times where their nets were empty. Again, Christ has called us to fish for men, and so we remain faithful to that and let him control the results. So again, be encouraged. Be focused on this primary purpose of your life to help people, whoever they are, follow Jesus better. When you encounter people, your goal has to be to help them become a better student of Jesus. If they're lost, that means conversion. If they're saved, that means maturing. So disciples have a singular pursuit, a clear purpose, and look lastly, a new promptness. Look back at Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 20. Notice, Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Verse 20, what's the first word in most of your versions? Immediately, right? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, what's the first word? Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. These people understood who was speaking, Christ, the King, the Messiah they've been waiting on. And when he says jump, they say how high? Not, can you give me 10 reasons jumping's a good idea? They just jump. Christ says, follow me, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Even the sons of Zebedee left Zebedee in the boat. Now, the text doesn't say there was any animosity, like, no, you boys stay here and help me fish. And they say, no, Dad, we're following Jesus. There's nothing that says that. I don't know what the interaction was like, but I just know immediately they cut off with their dad and went and followed Christ. It cost them a lot. Mark fills in the detail that when they left, Zebedee filled the boat with workers, which meant he was probably a little more lucrative in his fishing business and had employees other than them. So they're leaving not only their family, but their job, leaving security. They're leaving their home to follow this homeless man, Jesus. And look at Matthew 8. Look at Matthew 8, verse 21. This again is another warning that hesitation is not an option. Just like we're learning in the DVD series and parenting downstairs, same thing in discipleship, delayed obedience is disobedience. And look at Matthew 8, 21. You'll see this in practice. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead bury their own dead. Say, look, you need to decide right now, immediately, who you're going to obey. You want to love your family? Go ahead. You'll be an enemy of me. You want to follow me? Leave them and come follow me. Again, this puts us in a hard predicament at times. Christ's authority supersedes every other authority in your life. I don't care who it is. If they tell you to do something that goes against Christ, you don't go with it. I don't care if it's the government, if it's spouses, if it's family members, parents, cousins, brothers, uncles, friends. I don't care who it is. You follow Christ at all cost. And it will cost, but no, in Matthew 19, it's always worth it. Look at Matthew 19. This will be our final text for this morning. Matthew 19. There are some of you who have given up a lot to follow Christ. There are some of you who have lost some valuable relationships. There are some of you who haven't pursued a certain career you could have because it wouldn't have helped you follow Christ. There are some of you who have made incredible sacrifices. There are others of you wondering if it's worth it. I want this to be impressed on your mind. Matthew 19, 27. Matthew 19, 27. Then Peter, remember, he just left his dad in the boat, what we just read. Or not, he just left the boat. Matthew 19, 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Peter's letting you know, look, we often paint them as these like country bumpkins who didn't have anything. They had no education. They had nothing. And great Jesus just came along and gave them everything. Their life was so... They had a job. They had family and friends. And they followed Jesus. And Peter's saying, we left everything. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." So look, whatever you're not giving up to follow Christ, you can have it. You're just going to miss out on 100-fold in eternal life. But understand the opposite. Whatever you give up in this life, whatever relationship was cut off, whatever relationship was ruined, whatever pursuit you didn't pursue because you wanted to follow Christ, he says you're going to receive 100-fold and eternal life. I mean, I don't even have a scale that would be appropriate to weigh those two things. This brings us full circle. Christ commands them to immediately, and what we said first, follow him. And I'm trying to remind you and instill in you that it is always worth it. Whatever you lose for obedience' sake is always worth losing, because whatever you would have gained by disobedience will never be worth gaining. And I would just ask you this, what other purpose would you be willing to stand up here in church? We may think it in our heads at times, but what other purpose would you give someone in life? You know, following Jesus is great, but if this opportunity comes along, you tell him to move aside. We would never say anything like that, but we act like it oftentimes in our lives, and so we have to constantly be washing our mind with the reality that Christ is not only worthy, but worth it. No other person, no other purpose deserves your attention like this. No one else lived the perfect life for you, and no one else bore your wrath on the cross. No one else was raised from the dead for you, and no one else is Lord of the universe. There's no one else you should give this allegiance to. There's no other thing that you should give this allegiance to. So because of who Christ is and what he's done, we see in Matthew 4, disciples have a singular pursuit, a clear purpose, and even a new promptness.